This last Wednesday on the spiritual holiday calendar was Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is the official beginning of the season of Lent. So hopefully you got your Fasnacht on Tuesday. I heard Crumpy's made 6,000 dozen. 6,000 dozen Fasnacht for a Fat Tuesday, and now we can think about eating healthy for 6 weeks or whatever. And so, but it's the unofficial. It's not the unofficial. It's the official beginning of Lent. And maybe there's some of you who grew up celebrating Lent. Maybe there's some here who have never celebrated Lent. Maybe there's some who have in the past but don't any longer. Maybe there's some of you who still do. But it's always kind of a good season to pause and take reflection of our spiritual condition. See, the purpose of Lent is to help us repent of our sin and to begin to redevote ourselves to God. It's a preparation for Easter, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave after his crucifixion. And it's a time that we, during this season, we pause and we reflect about the sin in our life. And how the very reason why Jesus came, to free us from that sin so that we might live a life of fully devoted to him. So in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to focus, we're going to start this series, we're going to do this series called Journey with Jesus. And we're going to kind of walk with Jesus through some of the last section of his life. We're going to look at the book of Luke and some selected passages there. And as we do, we're going to see, as Jesus begins to make his way towards the cross, we're going to see how he prepares his disciples. How does he prepare his disciples for his leaving? I mean, who does he spend time with? What is it that Jesus is doing? Because as the time begins to draw to a close, Jesus is going to become even more focused on his mission, even more focused on the things that are most important in his life. And as we look at these events, at these teachings, at these encounters, we're going to get a clear picture of what the mission of Jesus is all about. And so today we're going to look at kind of a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever had a turning point in your life? Kind of, you come to a place, you come to a fork in the road, and as Yogi Berra once said, when you come to a fork in the road, you take it. And so you have to choose. You know, am I going to choose this? Am I going to choose that? What am I going to do with this decision? Maybe it's in regards to a relationship, and you come to a point and you know that it's either time to get really serious about the relationship, that you need to be even more committed and strengthen it, or you need to separate, you need to cut bait, you need to go on. Maybe it's with a job. Maybe you were passed over for that promotion again. And maybe as you begin to work, reflect on your work environment, maybe it's become unsafe. Maybe it's become toxic. Maybe it's become more of a drain on you. It's time for you to look for another opportunity. Maybe it's more of a personal matter. Maybe as things begin to rise and develop in your life, it's time for you to maybe face that challenge, to do that thing, to take that leap. Maybe if it's not now, it's going to be never, and you're going to wonder what if. And maybe you get to that point where if I don't make this decision, if I don't try this thing now, maybe that you will live the rest of your life with regret. So today we're going to look at a turning point. Have you ever faced a turning point in your life? Sometimes these things happen through conversation, right? You're talking with a friend, you're talking with someone, you're talking with a coworker, you're talking with someone you maybe just met, and an opportunity arises, and you learn some new thing, and you can't go back and unlearn, you can't go and unhear what you've just heard. And so all of a sudden, this information that you now have, it changes everything about your future. It changes your outlook. It changes how you view things. You begin to wonder, how am I going to live life now in regards to what I've just learned? And we see this often in Scripture. We see defining moments in the lives of some of our spiritual heroes. Like that time when, like I said last week, when God comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, leave your house, leave your family, leave this area where you grew up and go to this land I'm going to show you. And Abraham had a choice. He could have said, no, I'm comfortable here. I like it here. Abraham could have stayed. But Abraham took a step of faith and left his homeland and went to a land that God would show him. Like we mentioned last week with Noah. God comes to Noah and says, hey, Noah, I need you to build an ark. I need you to build a really big boat. I know you've never built a boat before, but I need you to build a boat. I'm going to send all these animals to you. And Noah could have said, no, I don't like animals. I'm allergic to some of them. Some of those are dangerous. They might eat me. No. But Noah committed the next 100 years of his life to building a boat and getting ready for a whole bunch of animals to show up on his doorstep. What about Peter? Peter was just a fisherman. Sea of Galilee, after a really bad night of fishing, there he is. He's mending his nets. He's getting ready. He's doing some prep work for the next night so he can just show up, put out, and catch some fish, hopefully. And Jesus comes along. He's walking along the seashore, and he's teaching, and the crowds are gathering around. They're nearly pushing him into the water. And so he says, "Hey, Peter, do you mind if I sit on your boat and teach?" And Peter's like, "No big deal." And so Jesus sits down. Peter puts out a little bit, and there he is. He's mending his nets. He's just listening. And Jesus gets done, and Jesus says, hey, Peter, let's go fishing. And Peter probably had a whole list of excuses. I fished all night and didn't catch even seaweed, Jesus. I mean, I didn't even catch a sandal in the water. I mean, there's nothing. It's just a bad night. I just want to go home. My muscles ache. It's not the right time of day. See, the sun's way up, and the fish aren't biting. They're not going to come. He had all the excuses. He could have used any of them, but he said, because you ask, sure, let's go fishing. So he puts out. They row back out into the middle. They get back out into the lake, and Jesus says, why don't you throw down your nets? And as soon as he throws out his nets, all the fish, it seemed like, in the sea flock into his net, almost sinking his boat. And they get back to the shore, and Jesus says, hey, come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter could have said, Jesus, I can't leave now. Business is booming, right? I'm like, look at this. I'm like, I can't leave. I mean, business is just now starting to pick up. Business is good. But it leaves all behind. And he follows. Later on, they're going to be on the same body of water. It's going to be night, and it's going to be kind of stormy, and Jesus, who stayed behind on the shore, is going to come walking to them on the water, and the disciples are freaked out, and they're like, well, maybe it's Jesus. And Peter goes, hey, Jesus, if it's you, call to me to come walking to you on the water. And Jesus says, come on. And there's Peter. You just called my bluff, boys. Right? I mean, would you step out of a boat onto water during a storm? But he did. And he made it some portion of the way to Jesus. And then he saw the storm and he freaked out again and he began to sink. And we like to give Peter a hard time because he didn't make it all the way to Jesus. But just for the record, he's walked on water longer than all of us combined, right? There's a defining moment. He's going to get out of the boat. Was he going to take that step? Was he going to make that move? Was he going to jump? Was he going to go? Or was he going to stay in the boat? Was he going to follow Jesus, or was he going to stay behind and sell all the fish that he just caught? It was a defining moment. And each of these men and many others in the Bible, they faced defining moments throughout their life. And from that moment on, they had a laser-like focus on a specific goal. They became different because of their experience with God. But before we make them more than they are, we need to remember that all these men still had flaws, right? The flood waters go down, all the animals leave, and what does Noah do? He gets naked and drunk in his tent. Maybe he's like, that was a half a year on a boat with my family and a bunch of animals. What about Abraham? We had Father Abraham and many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Maybe you remember seeing that as a kid. And Abraham, he's like the patriarch of patriarchs. He's like the one, right? But Abraham lied not once, but twice about his wife Sarah being his sister. Well, I mean, she was his sister, but he said that she wasn't his wife. We'll get to that. There's another story for another time. See where I'm going. Is he from Arkansas? What about Peter? So we got a liar. We got a drunkard. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Before Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches the first Christian sermon, Peter denies Jesus 3 times that he even knew him. All these men still had flaws. But all these men were changed by this defining moment in their life. And Jesus comes to one of these moments. He comes to one of these moments, it seems, in Scripture, and he begins, things begin to turn. Things begin to be shaped a little bit differently. And so if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. And then today's sermon is going to look and feel and sound a little bit different than some of the than some of our typical sermons. But to kind of today is going to be kind of a setup for the rest of the series, kind of a setup for the where we're going between now and Easter. And as we get there, as we begin, we're going to start about 6 months out from the cross. It's about 6 months away. And so Jesus has been in ministry. He's been in his public ministry. He's been about 3 years at this point. And the time is coming. He sees the sands and the hourglass beginning to dwindle down. But as his time is running short, as things are beginning to run down, Jesus is not surprised. See, he knew about this better. He knows everything is right on schedule. Everything is right on pace. Everything is just as it should be. Nothing surprised Jesus because he knew the schedule even before he came to earth. But as the time begins to drain down, as it begins to go away, he knows that it's time that he really needs to begin to prepare his disciples. And so as we begin to look, we're going to see how he begins to shape them, how he begins to mold them in these coming weeks. And so today, as we look at this one verse from the book of Luke, a verse that's so simple, so routine, that you probably have read over it and not thought a thing about it. We just pass right over and we miss it. I believe it serves as a signpost. It will become kind of the on-ramp for the rest of the sermons that we have up until Easter. And this is what Luke writes for us. As the time approached for him being Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So as we see this, where does this kind of fall in the ministry of Jesus? Well, where did he just come from? Well, just a few days earlier, Jesus was up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. And right, transfigured, what does that mean? He was all of a sudden, he was given his glorious heavenly body. And he was lifted up, I imagine him lifted up from the earth. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear with him. And they're having this conversation. Moses is kind of the representative of the law. Elijah is a representative of the prophets, kind of a representative of this is the Jewish way. This is the Jewish hierarchy. This is like the Old Testament. This is the Old Covenant. This is all the stuff. Everything from the Old Testament, this is who they resemble, who they represent. And as they're there, Peter, James, and John are just looking. They're just wide-eyed. And Peter goes, hey, we should build some shelters. We should build some houses here. And we should just stay here forever. Because seriously, I mean, if you're up on a mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, how much better can it get? And Peter's like, I don't want to leave. This is awesome. Can we just stay here? Let's build some houses. We'll build some shelters, and we can just hang out forever. And somewhere in there, all of a sudden, their conversation ends, and Jesus comes back down, and he looks at the boys, and he says, hey, don't tell anybody about this yet. They're not going to understand. They're not going to see. They're not going to get it. Just kind of put this one in your pocket. Tell the boys later, okay? Tell the rest of them later. And so they begin to come down the mountain. And as they come down the mountain, all of a sudden, Jesus runs into it. They run to their other disciples down there. And they were, while they were up on the mountain, these other disciples, they were brought a man. A man comes to them with his son who is demon-possessed. And they say, hey, can you guys, I know you guys are disciples of Jesus, can you cast out this demon? They're like, yeah, sure we can. We walk with Jesus. We can do this. And so they try and they try and they try and they try and they just can't do it. And the crowd's getting madder and things like, are you disciples or not? Can you said you can do this. Why can't you do this? And all of a sudden Jesus comes down. There's like almost like a fight breaking out. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, oh, you have little faith. So you see, they try to cast out the demon in their own power, in their own strength, in their own wisdom. They try to do it their own way. And Jesus is like, this demon only will come out through prayer. See, it's not through our own powers, tapping into the power of God. You got to tap into that power through faith. Jesus casts out the demon, the crowds go away, and Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says, hey guys, I got to tell you something. here shortly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and I'm going to be crucified. My life is going to be taken from me, but I'll raise from the dead again. And the disciples missed it. They're like, what? No, never are you going to, you know, you can just see him going, he's not going to die. He's not going to be executed. He's not going to be crucified. This can't possibly happen. So they just pretend they don't want to hear it, so they don't hear it, and so they just go on. And then they go on to their favorite conversation, their favorite argument. You know, maybe in some houses it's Pepsi or Coke, and maybe in some houses it's this team or that team. Maybe some is, you know, morning person or night owl, whichever one it is. They're having their favorite conversation. Their favorite argument, their favorite conversation is, who is the greatest? You know, Jesus is here, but what's the hierarchy after Jesus? And so they are fighting and they are bickering back and forth. I mean, literally, they are fighting about this in the upper room. Last Supper, I mean, night before Jesus is going to be crucified. They're still fighting over this. And Jesus keeps telling them, it's not important. It's not about who's greatest, it's about who's going to be the servant of all. So they keep having this conversation over and over again. And somewhere in the journey, somewhere as they're traveling, Luke makes this note. It's almost as if Jesus turns a corner. Maybe Luke just uses it as a literary device to kind of denote a new section, a new, you know, part of his gospel. Maybe it's a clue to the reader that the action is going to start to pick up. A little trivia for you. 32% of the gospel of Luke talks about the last week of Jesus' life. A third of Luke's gospel talks about the last 7 days. All the rest is preamble. All the rest is leading up to. All the rest sets us up for the main part of the story. And as we meet Jesus, as he comes to this point, as he begins to make this turn, we are 6 months out from the cross. And so how do we get to here? And what does this statement mean? Well, Luke writes for us as simple. He says, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven. As the time approached. See, the Greeks, they had two words for time. One is the word chronos. Chronos is your watch time, you know, your clock time. This week has been the NFL combine. And so we've been here. This guy can run the 40 this fast, and this guy can do this thing this fast. And it's all about speed. It's all about what you can clock on a watch, chronograph, chronos. Some of you are thinking, well, how much more chronos does Mike have in his sermon, right? Well, track that. Chronos is one form of time. The other word for time is the word kairos. And kairos doesn't denote like a length of time. It's not clock time, but it's a description of time. It's a quality of time. It's like a season. And did you have a good time? The time that we had was good or bad. It was spring. It was summer. It was fall. We're like, oh, please, spring, can it come, right? Because yesterday was cold. Yesterday we had baseball tryouts, and it was cold. And for the hitting portion, or like we call it, the torture chamber, us coaches got smart and went up to the press box because it was warm in the press box. And while we were up in the press box, we might have done an unchristian thing and laughed at the children as they were hitting the ball, because they're like, one poor kid, not only did he hit the ball off the end of the bat, but then he hit it off the end of his toe, and that's adding insult to injury. And so, Jaden had an option of going, and I showed him, hey, do you want to go or not? And he's like, I don't have to go. I'm going to stay home. Like, you're smart. 23 children, not quite as smart as my son. Decided to brave the elements yesterday. As a time approached, what type of time is it? See, Luke could have used the word chronos, he could have used the word kairos, but he used neither of those terms. The word that he used is the word for day. Day, as the day approached, as the day. The day is that's kind of a specific time, isn't it? It's not like, you know, it's not kind of like a kind of a time, it's not kind of, you know, how length of time. It's a specific point. It says, as the day approached. And so how do we get here? How do we get to this day? It's kind of an interesting word choice to us. but it reveals something about where we're going, because if we have to know where we're going, we have to know where we started from. So we have to go back all the way to the very beginning. And there's Adam and Eve in the garden. And the only rule they really had was, hey, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, right? You can eat, here's all this stuff, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And I so want to know, how many days did they exist in the garden before they ate from that tree, right? I mean, was it like weeks? Was it months? Was it years? Was it hours? Before Satan found his way into the garden and said, hey, how about this fruit? How about this fruit? This fruit looks good. Doesn't it look good to eat, Eve? But God said, if we even touch it, we'll surely die. You won't surely die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll gain understanding. You'll be like God. Well, it does look good. She grabs the fruit and she takes a bite. And before we just let Adam get off scot-free, what does the text say? And Adam, her husband, was with him. So Adam could have said, get away from the tree. Instead, he was like, it does look kind of good. Right? Like, you have one rule. One rule. Just don't do that thing. And what's the very thing they do? They do the thing they shouldn't do. Doesn't sound like raising children. And like, you have one rule, just don't do this thing. And you come home and you realize that's the thing they did. Like, oh. See, God knew that was going to happen. God shows up in the garden. Like, what's going on? What's happened? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And God begins to lay down the law in a way. And it's like, hey, Adam, you're going to have to work really hard. Eve, childbearing is going to be really painful. That's the synopsis. Then he gets the snake, gets the serpent. I will put enmity, I'll put strife and hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There, at the very beginning, was a promise of our rescue. Oh, we might win the day, but there would be an injury that would incur, that would bring our freedom. We're not going to be delivered pain-free. A strike will happen. Something will happen, but we will be victorious. Fast forward a few years, the people of God end up making their way to Egypt. Joseph goes ahead. He is sold into slavery. He rises up through the ranks, and he is a leader. He becomes leader of one of the leaders of Egypt because he helps save the country from a devastating famine. And in fact, he brings all of his family down into Egypt with him, and they are there for 400 years. And they grow in number, and over time, the leaders of Egypt forget that Joseph saved the whole nation. And as the people grow, they go, wow, if our enemies come and attack us, they may join with our enemies and completely overrun us. So what should we do? Ah, we should put them to slavery. We should make them our slaves. And so they begin to put them into forced labor, and they work and they work and they work, and they cry out to God for deliverance. And God comes to Moses and says, hey, Moses, I need you to go back to Egypt and deliver your people, deliver my people out of Pharaoh's hand. And Moses was like, send somebody else. I'm not good at this. God's like, no, I need you to go. I'll send your brother with you. You guys go. And they go and they tell Pharaoh, hey, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no way, Moses. And they come back over and over again. And he's like, no, they're not going to go. And so God sends plague after plague after plague after plague. And he says, let them go, let them go, let them go. And he says, no, 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 no. Right? I mean, that's 10 plagues in a hurry. And they get to the end. They get to the last plague. And God comes to Moses. And he tells the people, take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished, year-old lamb, sacrifice it, slaughter it, put the blood on the threshold of your house, roast the meat, eat it, be ready to leave. Because tonight you'll be delivered from Pharaoh. The people of God slaughter the lamb. They put it on the doorframe. They roast the meat there, eating it there, preparing for deliverance. And then when this happens, the angel, the death angel, comes over the nation of Egypt. And when he comes to the houses of the Israelites, he passes over them. When he comes to the houses of the Egyptians, every firstborn son in them dies. And Pharaoh has had enough. And he tells them to go. To go. And they are set free. And they go out and they come to the Red Sea and they pass through the Red Sea and they get to the other side and they're free and they're delivered. And it foreshadows a future lamb. It foreshadows a future sacrifice. The way Paul writes it is that for Christ, our Passover lamb was sacrificed. He died in our place. The lamb died to protect the people. And the sacrifice of that lamb foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus. See, we were enslaved to sin. And it took the death, the blood of a certain lamb to set us free. And we are set free from our sin. We pass through the waters just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. We pass through the waters of baptism and we make it to the other side, to the promised land. See, Jesus had to die on a certain day. He had to get to Passover. He had to die in a certain place. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. And he had to die a specific way. This week, if you read Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 69, if you read Isaiah 53, it paints a picture of crucifixion 400 years before it was invented. If you read through the Gospels, you come to Luke 4. Jesus unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. He's at his hometown synagogue. He is the hometown boy come back made good. And he preaches in the synagogue that day. He reads this text from Isaiah and sits down and says, This has been made true in your hearing today. And the people from the synagogue rise up. And they march him out of the city. They're going to push him off the cliff and stone him to death because he has just committed blasphemy. But see, Jesus couldn't die in Nazareth on that day. And Luke tells us that Jesus walked right through the crowd on out that day. Why? Because he could not die in Nazareth on that day. Because he had to die in another place on another day in a specific way. Stoning was the death of, it was the execution, the form of execution for Jews. Crucifixion was the form of execution from the Romans. He had died on a certain day, in a certain way, in a certain place. And when Jesus says throughout Scripture, my time is not yet ready, it's because he's not yet made it to this day. But the time is coming. The time is coming, is approaching for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. So what does Jesus do? He resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. That word resolutely is an interesting phrase. It's a couple different words in Greek, and it means to set his face. Set his face. Has anyone ever set a goal? A big, hairy, audacious goal? So I'm going to read this many books. I'm going to run this fast. I'm going to lose so much weight. I'm going to do so many things. I'm going to do this. And it's big and it's out there. And what do? You make a plan and you begin to work that plan. You set your face to meet that goal. Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. He made firm his direction. He made firm his gaze. This was the reason why he came to earth in the first place. This was, as this day approached, he was going to fulfill the promise. There was a certain heir of destiny, a certain divine appointment that was approaching on the horizon. See, Jesus was like a man on a mission. And everything he did was to accomplish this mission, to prepare his disciples to continue the work after he left. To save us from our sins and to set them free to tell the whole world about this good news. Jesus would not stay forever. He came as a sacrifice for our sin. His mission was even embedded in his very name. You were to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The only way we can be saved from our sins is through forgiveness. You can read about it in Leviticus, and it gets really bloody and gross. But the writer of Hebrews simplifies it for us. And he says, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We like the talk of forgiveness. We like the talk of grace. Sometimes we may focus on that a little bit too much, but to get to forgiveness, to get to grace, we got to go through the cross. And there's got to be blood. And there's got to be a death. And through the death of Jesus, we are given life. See, it's the very reason why he came. We needed the perfect Son of God to come to earth to be the sacrifice for our sin, to be our Passover lamb. See, all the sacrifices through all of history pointed and led up to this one. Only his blood was good enough. Only he was able to purchase us. See, it was our sin that brought the curse, but it was his sacrifice that lifted it and set us free forever. And we can now live in his righteousness because of his death, because of his life. Peter, the loud one, many years later, writing to some friends of his in a church that he served and loved, he wrote these words. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things as silver or gold that you were redeemed." Redeemed is ransom, like the price paid to free a slave. We were freed from the empty way of life, handed down to us from our ancestors. It wasn't with silver or gold, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for our sake. Before one word of creation was spoken, before one molecule was set in its place, our God got together with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and set out a plan. This is what our world is going to be like. This is what they're going to do to it. They're going to destroy what we create. And God had to make a choice. Either to live apart from us forever, or to make a way to redeem us, to restore us back to himself. And so before they began to create the world, the plan was devised that at just the right time, in just the right place, Jesus would enter the picture. And he would live a perfect life, and he would point us the way, he would point the way back to God, and that ultimately he would die in our place. And not just die, but be resurrected, be raised to life again. Paul writes how, while death entered through one man's sin, much more we receive grace through the blood of Jesus. See, the cross wasn't optional. It was the only option. The cross wasn't optional. It was the only option. For God to be holy, and to live in relationship with us, he had to be both just and the justifier. He had to be just. He had to punish sin, which means someone had to die. There had to be blood. And that work was satisfied through the work of Jesus on the cross. It was either trust in the work of Jesus or trust in the work of yourself. If we come before Jesus standing on our own merits, the punishment that was put upon Jesus will be put upon us. We put upon the individual who does not accept Jesus' work for the sacrifice for their sins. See, the existence of hell does not make God unloving. See, it's the logical conclusion for someone who does not accept God's grace in his life. See, it would be unloving of God to force someone to spend all eternity with him who did not want to love and worship and serve him here on this earth. That would be the most unloving thing that God could do. And so the only logical conclusion is to create another space, another place for them. See, all roads do not lead to God. There's only one road, and it leads through Jesus. See, knowing what we know, wouldn't you want your friend to tell you about Jesus? If, knowing what you know, if you didn't know about him and his sacrifice for you, wouldn't you want someone to tell you? If you'd want someone to tell you, the best way for us to love our neighbors is to share with them, is to tell them about what God has done for us. See, we have the greatest story the world has ever known. And far too many of us are content to hold it to ourselves. We seem afraid to share, to discuss, to invite others to consider Jesus and his claims. But this is why it matters. It matters because eternity matters. We will all spend eternity someplace. The only question is where. Will we spend it with our Savior in a home that he's preparing for us? Or will we spend it in eternal punishment? See, here's why Lent is important. It's important because it reminds us of our sin and our need for a Savior. It's important because it reminds us of the mission of Jesus and our connection to it. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we are commissioned into his service. And so we are to help fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples of all nations, of helping bring God's lost children home to him and connect them to Jesus, to restore their relationship, to re-restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, Lent is important because it reminds us of the price that was paid to cancel our debt of sin and to set us free. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we truly lived free? What would that life be like? What would our life be like if we truly lived life in light of the sacrifice made for us? How would it affect our conversations? Would we find ways to sprinkle little drops of grace along the way each day? We'd be more likely to share with others what God has done for us. See, Jesus had an urgency. He had a dogged determinism. He had a divine appointment to get to Jerusalem on a certain day, in a certain place, to die a certain way for us. And so do we have the same urgency to tell others about how much God loves them? We no longer have to live life on our own. We no longer have to attempt to be good enough, to score enough points, to win enough favor. See, the cross wasn't optional. It was the only option. So we could be saved by grace through faith. The salvation is not of our own. We can't boast. We can't brag about it, that we're good enough, smart enough, or deserved enough for it. But it's the gift of God. We can't boast about it because it's grace. It's given to us by God. It's applied to us at baptism so that God can begin to recreate us, to make us into his masterpiece, so we can accomplish the good works, the good things he's prepared in advance for us to do. There's a day that was approaching that Jesus would be taken up into heaven. So he resolutely set out for Jerusalem to pay the price for us. There's still yet a day coming when Jesus won't go into heaven, but he'll return from heaven. And so will we, in the days that remain, will we resolutely set out to pursue him? Will we resolutely set out to help restore others to their Heavenly Father? Will we help tell them and share with them the good news so that they may be saved just as we are? A day is coming. Will you be ready? Will they be ready? Will you join Jesus on this journey? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have saved us. You've loved us. That you gave your life for us. Father, I pray that you would help prepare us for that day when we will be in your presence. Father, I pray that you help us to prepare others. Father, as we study and as we learn, as we grow, as we go, will you help us to find our way back home to you? Father, thank you for your grace that saved us. Your love that met us where we were, but did not let us remain as we were. Father, I pray that you would use us to point people back to him. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that if they be far from you, that Father, they would take this time to join you in your journey. Father, to commit to you their life. The very reason why you came, to save us from our sin. Father, thank you that you did not leave us as we were, but that you came to make us more, to make us holy, to make us acceptable, to make us your child. Father, set us free that we might free others to know you as well. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.